you to open your Bibles to Luke 18, verses 18 to 30, continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. When I was 18, in my senior year of high school, I played fast pitch on my church's fast pitch team in a church league. Played for the Grantham Lakers. Now, I was one of the young kids on the team. Most of the players were, you know, husbands, fathers, you know, old guys. I was just 18. I was just a kid. And so I didn't get a lot of playing time typically. But a night came, a game came, when I was told that I was going to go in. A couple of innings into the game, I was going to go in and play catcher. And so I was pretty excited. I was pumped. The adrenaline was flowing. I was finally getting an opportunity to play. Very excited. And in those moments, having just learned that I was going to go into the game, someone on my team fouled off a pitch, and it landed on the flat change room roof at Lancaster Park. And so I jumped off the bench and ran and climbed the fence that butted into that change room, climbed up the fence and pulled myself up onto the roof to get the ball, got it, threw it back into play. And then I simply had to get back down. Now, some of you were at the workshop that we had. Yeah, there's a bit of an aside. The workshop we hosted a few weeks ago on the impact of screen time on children and families. This isn't about screen time, but Alicia Stobie, our presenter, shared with us that the prefrontal lobe is not fully developed till you're 25. And that part of the brain is really integral for complex decision-making and impulse control. Reminder, I was 18. So, back to the story. I was on this roof, I'd just thrown the ball back in, and I had to get down. Now, rather than simply sliding down the side of the building that I had climbed up onto the fence and climbing down the fence, I thought, there's got to be a better way, a quicker way. Remember, adrenaline was pumping, I was excited about getting in the game. And so I thought, hey, I'll just grab the edge of the roof, swing my body over, and drop 4 feet. The building was about 12 feet high, probably. And so the only thing I had to decide was where I would go. And I thought, if I jump where the wall is, my body could slam into the bricks, and that might not be good. So I'd be better off going where the entrance is. Then there's nothing to hit. And so I just grabbed the edge of the roof, swung myself over, and very quickly found my body to be parallel with the roof, only under it, because there was nothing to stop me, that I just swung in there. And I realized there in that moment that was a bad decision. My hands were slipping off the edge of the roof, and I fell about 11 feet. Onto my back. Now, fortunately, I was able to get my right arm down to break my fall. Unfortunately, my fall was not all that broke. I tried desperately to hold a baseball and throw a baseball, but I couldn't. And I discovered later that evening, with a visit to the hospital, that I had broken my wrist. Flawed thinking led to that experience, that break. Flawed thinking can get us in trouble. It can cause significant problems and pain in our lives, not only physical problems like broken bones, but flawed thinking can lead to spiritual problems. In the passage we are exploring this morning, we're going to encounter some flawed thinking. Jesus will encounter a ruler whose thinking is flawed, but not only is his thinking flawed, his disciples and other listeners, their thinking is flawed too. And Jesus will confront that, and he wants to correct that. And so this morning, what we will see as we dive into this text and explore this passage is that salvation is not the result of our goodness or our efforts to make ourselves good, to make ourselves right with God, but the result of God's gracious work in our lives. Salvation is not the result of our goodness or our efforts to make ourselves good or right with God, but is the result of God's gracious work in our lives. The passage that we're looking at, verses 18 to 30, comes immediately on the heels of two other texts that challenged the prevailing understanding of Jesus' day, of the world in which Jesus lived. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, a passage in which Jesus tells a parable about two men who go to the temple to pray. You might recall, one was a Pharisee, one of the religious elite, the spiritual ones, if you will. If you'd asked anyone, they would have said that. And he went into the temple and he prayed. You might recall, if you were here, he essentially prayed, God, thank you that I'm awesome. Right? And we explored the fact that really he wasn't thanking God for anything God had done. He was just pretty proud of himself. And in contrast to him was a tax collector, a man who was acutely aware of his own failures and sin, his own brokenness, and he simply prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus asserted at the end of that parable that that man, the tax collector, went home justified, went home right with God. Last week in verses 15 to 17, we read about parents who are bringing children, little children, infants, Luke says, even infants to Jesus. And the disciples see this and they rebuke people, tell them back away. Jesus, of course, is way too important to deal with little kids who, in that culture, had no importance, no status. They were completely helpless, dependent, and just like, don't bother Jesus with them. Yet Jesus sees this. He stops his disciples and he invites those parents to come. Bring your children. Let the little children come to me. And he teaches in that that God's kingdom, in fact, he says that the kingdom of God, this thing that God is doing, setting all things right, bringing his righteous reign onto the earth, that this belongs to such as these little babies. That it's not status or importance accorded by the world that gets one into the kingdom of God, but it's being like one of these helpless, dependent children, receiving God's gift with open hands as a gift. Now we come today to the text that follows that, verses 18 to 30. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. In our time together, I want to walk through this text and do three things. First, I want us to focus our attention on Jesus' encounter with this ruler and on his flawed thinking. Second, we will focus our attention on the response of those who were listening to Jesus, including the disciples and their flawed thinking. And then third, I want to spend some time figuring out with you what does it look like to think rightly about things like salvation and discipleship, what it means to be saved and to follow Jesus. So first, the flawed thinking of the ruler. Luke tells us simply, a certain ruler asked him. That is, a certain ruler came to Jesus. Now, we're not told his name. For centuries, this man has simply been known as a rich young ruler. Now, Luke actually doesn't tell us that he was young. He simply says a certain ruler. But Matthew tells us that detail, that he was young. And so we can assume that that detail is correct. So this man, he is rich. We're told he's very wealthy. He's young, according to Matthew, and he is a ruler. He's a person of some power, some status. Now, we're not told by Luke or Matthew or Mark what kind of ruler he is. Perhaps he is a synagogue ruler, but in light of him being young, likely not a synagogue ruler. So probably he is a civic ruler. He has a position of power in the city or the town from which he lives. He's among the ruling class, the elite, this man of power and wealth. And we know he's rich because Luke tells us that in verse 23. He was very wealthy. So this man, this rich young ruler, comes to Jesus and he greets Jesus with these words, good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, to our ears, that might just sound like a nice form of address, a nice respectful way to greet Jesus, good teacher. But Jesus seems a bit, almost when we read this, seems a bit put off almost. Why do you call me good, he says. No one is good except God alone. Now, a couple things for us to note. First, it's important to note that this was not a typical greeting used to address rabbis of that day. You didn't do this. Good teacher was just simply, it wasn't used. Because as Jesus points out, good was an attribute of God, not of mere humans. It was something attributed to God. And so, in fact, in the whole Talmud, that is the collection of writings by Jewish rabbis, there is apparently not a single use of this greeting, good teacher. It simply wasn't done. God was good, people were not. So this is an unusual form of address. But second, Jesus in saying, why do you call me good? He's not suggesting somehow that he's not good. We know, and he certainly knew, that he is in fact God in the flesh. That he is in fact, he says, only God's good. He is good. But this ruler coming to him certainly didn't know that. That's not why he employed the language. He doesn't understand that he is talking to Yahweh in the flesh. He's simply using some thoughtless flattery, perhaps trying to get in on Jesus' good side or something. But he uses this form of address that was not common, not used. Jesus challenges. But what we'll see as we move further in our text, and it is of some significance, it is of some significance that Jesus asserts that no one is good except God. So having addressed the ruler's greeting, Jesus next responds to his question. The ruler asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it might be helpful for us to understand here, bear in mind that the phrase eternal life was likely understood as more than simply life in heaven someday when I die. It has this whole notion of God's kingdom coming, God's reign, God setting all things right. So essentially the ruler is saying, how do I get in on this kingdom thing, this thing that God is doing, this thing of God setting all things right? How do I get in that? What must I do to make sure I'm on the inside? Now, Jesus responds to his question in verse 20, which I'll read again in a moment. But I want to ask you to do this as I read this. I want you to consider, is Jesus answering his question or is Jesus responding in light of his question? There's a difference there. Think that through. Is he actually giving an answer to what the man is asking, or is he simply giving a response because he wants to take this man somewhere else? Verse 20, Jesus says, in response to this question, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Jesus lists off 5 of the 10 commandments. And we hear the eager response of this ruler, this young, rich ruler. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he says. Check, check, check. I'm doing these things. I got it, Jesus. I am doing these things that you said are important for us to do. Michael Card in his commentary writes this, the ruler responds without a blink. He has kept them all, or at least he has redefined them all so as to make them keepable. He's not being conspicuously self-righteous. Many people in Jesus' time would have answered the same way. He said, check, check, check. I'm doing these things. I'm keeping these commandments, Jesus. This man feels pretty good about himself, about his performance for God. This man thinks that he's good. That's interesting in light of what Jesus said earlier, isn't it? No one's good except for God alone. But he's good. He thinks he's good. He can check each of the boxes. Perhaps he's reminding you, I think he should be reminding us, of someone we encountered 2 weeks ago, the Pharisee. Remember the God thinks that I'm awesome guy? This fellow would get along with him. He thinks he's good. He thinks he's doing really good. And I want to contend that in pointing this man to the Ten Commandments, Jesus wasn't really answering his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He is giving a response Because he wants to point something out to this man. He wants to help him see something. He wants to expose something in this man's life, what he is failing to see, what he is failing to understand. Look at what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." This is an invitation. This man wants to get in on this kingdom thing that God is doing. And Jesus says, one thing you lack, just sell everything and come follow me. Luke tells us that when this man hears this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. When this ruler thought about the Ten Commandments, he thought he was doing well. He thought he was good. "All these I have kept since I was a boy." But here in an instant, here in a moment, Jesus exposes the sinfulness of his heart. The very first of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is, God demands that he be our greatest love. God demands that he be our greatest treasure. God demands that he be our greatest desire. And here in this moment, the idolatry of this man's heart is laid bare before him. "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And he realizes in that moment that he loves his money, that he loves his wealth. To get in on this kingdom thing, I need to give up everything. This demand to give it all up staggers him. And Luke simply tells us when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. See, the ruler thought that there was something he could do to inherit eternal life. He thought he could be good enough. He thought he was good, that he was performing good, that he could inherit eternal life, that he could secure his place inside the kingdom. But here, Jesus exposes his flawed thinking. Contrary to what he believed, he wasn't good. "Only God is good," Jesus said. Even if we want to be exceptionally generous with this man and grant that he has faithfully, truly obeyed the commandments that he said he did, check, check, check. Clearly here, "You shall have no other gods before me." He fell flat on his face. And as William Lane said, the commandments are like a chain that is suspending you over an alligator pit. It does not matter which link of the chain breaks. Either way, you're going down. The ruler's flawed thinking was confronted by Jesus' invitation to sell all, to give it away, and to come follow him. And here, perhaps for the very first time, he recognizes the sobering truth that he was not good, that he was attached to his wealth. And he saw the enormity of the sacrifice Jesus was calling him to, and he was sad. Let's turn from his flawed thinking to the flawed thinking of Jesus' listeners and the disciples. In verse 24, we read this statement on the lips of Jesus. He says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And to ensure the point is not missed, Jesus adds these words, "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, a great deal of ink has been wasted, I think, trying to explain this imagery. A camel and a needle. Like, have you heard the one where, you know, some people go, you know, I think there was a small gate. It was kind of low and narrow through the wall into the city of Jerusalem for security. It was kind of an after-hours gate, and it was quite small for security reasons. And if you take off the saddle and all the packs on a camel, and it got down on his knees, which camels do, and it shuffled through, which I don't know that camels can do that, but then, you know, it would be really, really difficult, but the camel could get through this gate, which was called the needle gate. Now, one problem with that explanation is that there's zero evidence that there was ever such a gate. And I really think it just royally misses the point. Jesus is using a humorous illustration to say, not possible. It is not possible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And as we read the text, that assertion by Jesus really shakes his listeners. It shakes his disciples. Their response is, who then can be saved? Essentially, they're saying if it's impossible for a rich person to be saved, then who has a chance? Because it reveals their flawed thinking. You see, Leon Morris writes this, it was commonly held that riches were a sign of God's blessing, so that the rich had the best opportunity of getting the good things of the next world as of this. Theologically, people believed in Jesus' day that there was a causal relationship between material wealth and divine blessing. If you were rich, that means God showed you blessing. He was blessing you, pleased with you. Michael Card says, in their old world value system, a person was rich because they had been blessed by God, case closed. So the disciples and other listeners, they hear this. It is impossible for a rich person to be saved. And they're like, well, then nobody has a chance. Like, who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, their assumption was that the rich had the inside track. If it's impossible for them to be saved, because there's no way a camel's going through the eye of a needle, let's not make up gates or some other explanation. If that's impossible, then who's got a chance, Jesus? This rocks their world. But then in verse 27, we come to these vital words on the lips of Jesus, words that challenge that flawed thinking prevalent in Jesus' day. Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Don't miss the point Jesus is making. God saves. God saves. God saves sinners, rich or poor. Salvation always is the work of God. Salvation always is the gift of God. Men and women do not save themselves. Saving is God's business. It's what God does. What is impossible with you, with people, is possible with God. Let's turn our attention to figuring out what it means to think rightly about salvation and discipleship then in light of this text. This passage is so full of important truths that we need to grasp, that we need to hold on to. First, this passage confronts us with the assertion that you and I are not good, that only God is good. See, the ruler in our text comes to Jesus thinking that he's good. Jesus even says, why do you call me good? Only God's good. And then the man proceeds to tell Jesus, well, I'm good too. Right? He can check the boxes. He thinks he's living a godly life. And you know what? In many ways, probably living a moral life, a life that would be quite respectable in the church today. But with this one word of instruction from Jesus, sell everything you have, give it away, and come follow me. His sin is exposed. The idolatry of his heart is exposed. It's laid bare before him. And he comes face to face with his own brokenness. He comes face to face with the fact that he is not good. Brothers and sisters, we're not good. We can't be good enough. We can't get our act together. We need to hear this. Jesus demands everything from us. It's relatively easy. You could do it, I could do it. We could look at our life and probably go, oh yeah, look, I'm doing this, check. I'm doing this, check. I'm not doing this, check. And we can go through a list of a number of things maybe where you go, hey, look, I'm doing pretty good. But Jesus doesn't say that we need to live a mostly good life. He doesn't measure our performance on a curve. He measures our goodness against his holiness. And before a holy God, you and I are not good. Jesus demands everything. Everything you have, every part of your life. So let me ask this question. What has your heart? What area of your life is off limits to God? What question, if Jesus was standing here physically before you, what question could Jesus ask that would expose the idolatry of your heart or mine? What question could he ask that would leave us standing before him very sad? See, Jesus doesn't just ask for part of your life or part of my life. He doesn't ask for some of my time or some of my money. Jesus demands everything. He demands everything. Sell all you have and come follow me. Whatever it is you're holding on to, whatever it is that is an idol of your heart, whatever it is that if Jesus said, let go of that, maybe it's family, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's your schedule, maybe it's your dreams, your visions for what you want to accomplish. Jesus says, all, sell all, let go of everything for me. Second, this passage confronts us with the assertion not only that we're not good, but that we can't be good enough, that we cannot save ourselves. Self-salvation is mission impossible. You cannot earn what it costs. You cannot clean what is dirty. You cannot fix what is broken. You and I cannot redeem ourselves. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. There is nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. But far from leaving us without hope, Jesus speaks these amazing words. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God is a God who saves. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came in John's gospel read not to judge the world, but to save it. And even right now in Luke's story, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem where he knows a cruel Roman cross awaits. He is going there to lay down his life to suffer for us. Not only to suffer horribly physically as he's nailed to a cross, and over the course of hours suffocates one of the most excruciating deaths possible. But he will bear the weight of your sin and my sin, of your ungoodness and my ungoodness. That will fall upon his shoulders. He will bear the punishment, the penalty, the death that you and I deserve. And his Father, with whom he's known only intimacy for all eternity, will turn his face from him, and Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will do that for you. And he will do that for me. And he's on his way there now. What is impossible with man is possible with God, because I've come to save. I've come to save. And so through faith in him, we receive his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and we are clothed with his perfection, with his goodness. And what is impossible with us, salvation, possible with God, we also then cry out to him to transform our hearts, to transform our affections, that we would give up everything to love him, that he would be our greatest love, our greatest desire, our greatest passion, that he would be all. I don't know for certain that this is true, but church tradition says that this rich young ruler came back. He's confronted in this moment with the idolatry of his heart. But Jesus invites him to come, to throw himself at Jesus' feet, to pray like the tax collector in the parable from 2 weeks ago, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that leads us to the third thing. This passage reiterates the same message we've been encountering over the last couple weeks. We all come to God as sinners in need of mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer of the tax collector. That's the prayer of the man that Jesus says goes home justified, right with God. Not the religious Pharisee with a respectable religious life, but the tax collector, acutely aware of his inability to be good, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We are told that we must come to Jesus like infants, completely helpless, completely dependent, and receive the gift of the kingdom from Him as a gift of His grace, relying on Him fully, trusting in Him, not in our own performance, not in our own ability to get things right, not in our own goodness or ability to improve our goodness, but our trust fully in Him. One last thing before we conclude. What are we to think of this last exchange that happens between Peter and Jesus? The end of our passage, in verse 28, Peter says to Jesus, "We have left all to follow you." Their thinking has been flipped on its head. Their world has been rocked, and they're looking for some reassurance from Jesus. "So what about us?" Peter asks. "We've left everything. We've left family. We've left home. We've left our jobs. What about us, Jesus?" Lest any of us are tempted to believe that somehow the sacrifices that the disciples have made somehow merit something or earn something, let me say a couple things. As I said earlier, Jesus calls for everything. He calls us to give up everything, to give Him the entirety of our lives, our dreams, our plans, our agendas, our families, our friends, our time, our money. Not just in theory, if He asks us. I've heard that explanation. "Well, Jesus only asked the rich young ruler to sell everything and give it away. You know, if He'd ask me, then I'd be willing." Let's not be theoretical. Is everything that you have God's? Right now. He asks for everything. Here in these closing verses, He provides His disciples, He shares with us a twofold promise that any sacrifice they make now will be worth it. It will be worth it because one day God's kingdom will arrive in its fullness. It is already broken in. It is already present, Jesus says, in His coming. The life of the future, the age of the future, God's righteous reign in which He is setting things right is present with Jesus' coming, but it's the age of the future breaking into this present evil age. And so there's two ages. There's this overlap of ages. But He says, one day God's kingdom will be here in all its fullness. And in that day, any sacrifice, any loss you experience now will utterly pale in comparison to the glory of life in Christ's presence, in His glory forever. It will pale in comparison when that day comes. But Jesus promises more than that. He says many times as much, "in this age." In this age, what's He talking about there? He's saying that even now as we make sacrifices, even now as we give up everything to follow Him, we receive blessings back. Sometimes this can feel theoretical. We give up family. We give up, He says, anyone who gives up home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom. I think what He's getting at is even now as we put our faith in Jesus, we are welcomed into a larger family, a new family, a family that holds all the things of this world loosely, who says, "Jesus, it's all yours." And so for some people, our brothers and sisters in many places in the world, by coming to faith in Jesus, they lose their family. Sometimes through death, but sometimes through being rejected because of their faith in Jesus. And so when you lose your family, when your family says you are dead to us because of your conversion to Christ, this notion of the church as the family is not merely theoretical. It's your family. And it shouldn't be theoretical for us. Jesus is speaking of the shared life that is ours now. If all that we have is God's, when we come to Christ, when we sacrifice whatever it is, we are welcomed into another family. Where we have needs, those needs are met. Where we are homeless, we're welcomed into other homes. We live the shared life of the kingdom. That is the church right now. We are to love one another and live our lives together as brothers and sisters in such a way that the watching world looks in and says, "I want that. I long for that. I want to be loved and cared for. I want to experience what I see in the church. And so where we fail to live that out, brothers and sisters, we need to get on our knees and repent and say, God, shape us. Transform my heart. Transform my calendar. Loosen my grip on my stuff. It's all yours. It's all yours and for your kingdom, your purposes, your family. Jesus makes these promises to disciples. He's not suggesting for a moment here that somehow they are in the kingdom because they've given up these things. No, he's saying that they're giving up these things because they're in the kingdom, because they have come to trust in him. See, it's only when we fully trust Jesus that we can let go of everything else. It's only when Jesus alone is our Savior, our God, that we can let go of lesser gods. It's only as we lean on him as our only hope, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that we can let go of everything else. This passage, God's words to us this morning, challenge flawed thinking and help us to think rightly. We are not good. We cannot be good enough. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. Salvation is the work of God. It is the gift of God. Jesus is our only hope. We come to him as infants, helpless and dependent. We come to him like tax collector, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We come to Jesus, who is trustworthy, who is faithful, and we lean fully on him. And we come to Jesus, who is better than all this world has to offer. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these are hard words. These are words that convict. These are words that expose. But they are also words that give tremendous hope. And so, Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for those here who do not yet know you. I pray, Lord, for your work in my own heart, that you would transform our affections. Lord, that we would love you above all else, that we would let go of everything for you, that we would trust fully in you and not in our goodness, not in our attempts to be good. God, where we strive to earn and merit, where we have been so shaped by the pattern of our world to do that, I pray that you would help us to let go of our striving and simply receive from you your gift of grace. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and transform us, that we would let go of all lesser things for you, for the sake of knowing you and loving you and living for you. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your gift of salvation. You have been good. You are so good. We worship you. We thank you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.